shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
You've all heard of the pagan god Bacchus, who was the god of drunken debauchery, and I thought you might be interested to know how Bacchus became a saint. It's a long story, but it gets there. Most all the things that exist today had their roots way deep in the Old Testament, and this is no exception. You remember that one of Noah's sons was Ham, and a son of Ham was Cush, and a son of Cush was Nimrod. Now, Nimrod organized a great empire, which began with the city of Babylon. It doesn't say he built Babylon. Babylon was originally built by Cain, actually. But Nimrod, capturing it, made it the start of his empire. Another city that he built into this empire of his was definitely the first city that was built by Cain. The city of Enoch, as it is called in your Bible, but in the Chaldean, slightly different pronunciation, it is called Unuk, and in later Babylonian, it was called Erech. And then the city of Akkad, and the city of Calne, which also was called by the ancients Nippur. Now those he started with, conquering them, adding them to his empire, down in Babylonia. You remember that Assyria was up to the north, Babylonia down to the south. Then the Bible says that from there he went up to Assyria and built the city of Nineveh. A slight variant of that was more probably the correct name, Nineveh, which means the residence of Ninus. And as we will see, Ninus, the son, was one of Nimrod's titles. Actually, the seat of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, actually was a great complex of five cities. There was Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rephin. All these are set out in Genesis 10, verses 6 to 12. Now that name Nimrod is derived from marad, meaning to rebel. Its meaning is let us rebel, or alternatively, we will rebel. You remember that one of the Babylonian pagan gods was named Merodach, or a variant form of it sometimes given, Marduk, but which again is derived from this same marad and means the great rebel. In other words, identifiable as Satan. Among the names given to Nimrod, as I say, was Ninus, the child. And also you will find that among the other nations, with their other languages, where he was deified and worshipped, they gave him other names in their own languages. And hence Nimrod, we find, is identifiable as Bacchus, Dionysus, Tammuz, Osiris among the Egyptians, Adonai, which the Greeks changed into Adonis, and also as Hermes, or Mercury. You can make the identification by finding that the pagan legends about these various pagan gods are all the same and identify them as actually the same person, even though given different names in different languages. Well, your Bible tells you that Nimrod was a great hunter. The legend about him began with his killing a leopard. And that is no mean feat, because probably the most efficient and dangerous killing machine ever found in nature is the leopard. Possibly some influence in his name appears there, because the leopard was called Nimr, meaning the spotted one. Now you find in what we've been able to dig up, our archaeologists have dug up out of the ruins of these ancient cities, besides tablets telling about these things, there are in some cases illustrations, sometimes on clay tablets, sometimes painted on pottery, and that sort of thing. And the very early pictures showing Nimrod show him clad in a leopard skin, spotted leopard skin. They said he captured and tamed leopards, and other pictures of him show him riding in a chariot drawn not by horses, but by teams of leopards. Anybody who can tame leopards to haul his chariot is quite an animal trainer, I can assure you. I think we leave that in the legend class and not believe it seriously. In Greek, they changed the name from Nimrod to Nibrod. Nibrod was derived from Nibros, the spotted fawn. Now, leopard skins were hard to come by. The skins of fawn, immature deer, with their spotted coat, were easy to get. So we'll see how those begin showing up later. Now, among the Greeks, as well as in Western Asia, Bacchus, as I say, he was the pagan god of drunkenness and debauchery. He's always shown wearing a spotted robe, which was a clue to the fact that he was identical with Nimrod. Now, wherever they started insinuating this pagan worship, they had to do it by degrees. You remember the Babylonian mysteries were mentioned. When you got to the highest degree and they told you all about their religion, you learned that you were worshiping Satan and assorted devils under him. To come out with the blunt end of the wedge first, it wouldn't have been accepted. So they drew up various harmless, if senseless, legends about these gods. And as they found people were trustworthy in an evil sense, that is to say, they had no conscience that would cause them to revolt, they were admitted into higher degrees of the religion till they finally learned what their pagan religion actually was, devil worship. Now, the pictures of Bacchus, and you find lots of these, of course, among the Greeks, usually show him with a cup in his hand. Now, to those who were not admitted to the higher degrees, this cup was merely symbolic of the fact that, as I say, he was the god of drunkenness. But here you begin to find a play on words, so that those who were initiated into the higher degrees found out the symbolism of the cup. In Chaldee, the word for cup was Cush. Now, you remember Nimrod's father was Cush, just changing that final S to SH. So, here you had the identification of Cush, and a number of pictures of Nimrod showed him carrying a branch, a small branch of a tree in his hand. He was the branch or son of Cush, and hence he was Nimrod. Now, Nimrod, living up to his name of rebel, Nimrod was the one who started among the descendants of Noah devil-worshipping paganism. As I've told you before, for everything that is genuine in the religion God gave us, Satan has his counterfeit to mislead us. Now, one of the names given to Bacchus was Dionysus. Well, that's a slight variation of the original form. In the Chaldee language, Dioniso means the sin bearer. What did Jesus Christ come here for? To bear the penalty of your sins in order to relieve you of the responsibility of them? And here they were developing their fake Christ way back then. Now, the historian Herodotus wrote that Osiris, the Egyptian god, was the same as Bacchus, and that the worship of Osiris among the Egyptians was carried on with exactly the same rites as the worship of Bacchus in Western Asia and in Greece. As I say, Nimrod started out as a military leader, a conqueror, and empire builder. Two of the ancient historians, Trogus Pompeius and Diodorus Siculus, wrote that Ninus, the most ancient king of the Assyrians, was a great conqueror, very warlike. Early historical records and legends tell how Nimrod trained young men in warlike games, made them accustomed to great hardships and endurance and all that, so as to make them hardened soldiers. And if you think all this is long ago, before we're through, you're going to find this in 1969. Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, was queen of Babylon. She was a woman of great beauty and, indeed, a considerable amount of ability, but pagan, very immortal, much like Queen Jezebel of Israel at a later time, but of much greater ability. Now, when you go back to these ancient legends, you find that Nimrod, Bacchus, Dionysus, Osiris, and Adonis all died a violent death. They were killed and their bodies torn to pieces. And the legends usually said they were torn to pieces by dogs. In the case of Osiris, why, he was killed and his body ripped apart by a boar, a swine. Wondering why? Nimrod lived in the age when the Nephilim, the fallen ones, the fallen angels and their giant descendants had not yet disappeared from the earth. He was very probably a leader among them. And the Egyptian legend says that the one who killed the giants was Sem or Shem. Now you find that variation whether you use S or SH in the pronunciation. You find that also among the Israelites. You remember there was a time when an Ephraimite army invaded the kingdom of Judah, were defeated and sent fleeing back toward their own country. And some of the Judahite forces got ahead of them and seized the place where the river was shallow and can be forded. And when anybody came up there and wanted to cross, they said, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said, "Oh, no," they said, "Say Shibboleth." And you remember he said Shibboleth, if he was an Israelite, because the dialect of the northern kingdom used S instead of SH as the pronunciation of that letter. So having discovered he was an Ephraimite, they cut his throat. The statement that Sam or Shem was the one who had killed the bulk of the giants is very likely true. You remember that in David's time, the very last two survivors of the giants were there. David killed one, you remember, Goliath, and another one was killed by another Israelite soldier. Well, the Bible doesn't tell you about Shem killing these giants, but it seems a likely thing. At any rate, it is known from the records and legends of the time that someone who was opposed to Nimrod's evil pagan rule did kill him and chopped his body to pieces. For those who were followers of Nimrod, believers in his pagan devil worship, those who were his soldiers that he was leading on to victory and building a bigger empire, to them the killing of their leader was a terrible thing. And the people who had killed him and chopped his body up, why, they called them dogs or pigs. So there you have the origin of these legends. Calling somebody of the opposition a dog wasn't, of course, limited to that early time. You remember that Jesus Christ told the Syrophoenician woman that it was not right to take the children's bread and give it unto dogs. So it was well understood language of the time. At any rate, Nimrod eventually was killed. Now, his widow, Semiramis, didn't give up and sink into obscurity. As I say, she was a person of vigorous ability, even if she was of total evil. So she remained a great queen in Babylon. And here again now, you begin finding the origin of certain other Eastern religions. She said that Nimrod was Zoroaster, meaning seed of the woman, the deliverer of men, and had him worshipped as a god. Now, of course she'd know that. Remember that this is coming down in the line of the descendants of Noah, and you remember that in Genesis 3:15, God had said that he would put enmity between Satan and the woman, Eve, and between Satan's seed or descendants and her seed. So, Semiramis said, here was the promised seed of the woman, the deliverer of men. Well, as the wife of this god, Semiramis was therefore queen not only of Babylon, but queen of heaven. Ever gone into a Catholic church and seen them burning candles to the queen of heaven, sometimes called queen of the angels? This isn't ancient history only. The more it changes, the more it is the same, is the old saying. Well, the developing paganism in Babylon hadn't completely crystallized in form yet, so Semiramis also identified herself with Ishtar, a Babylonian goddess, and at the time recognized as a queen of heaven. Ishtar was also the goddess of immorality, the same one that among the Greeks was called Aphrodite and among the Romans was called Venus. Well, as I say, she called him Zoroaster, the seed of the woman. Now later, a slightly changed form of this was developed, Zoroaster, seed of the fire, and you remember that the founder of Persian fire and sun worship was Zoroaster. Here again, you see, the false religions going back to the worship of devils or those who are their chief agents. Eventually, after a later reform in the Persian fire worship, in the time of Darius Hystaspes, he was a king who reigned shortly after the fall of Babylon. The name was changed to Zarathustra, the delivering seed. As I say, Semiramis' character was not exactly admirable. In due time, she became the mother of a child after Nimrod's death. This child, she said, was Nimrod reborn. He was given the title Ninus, the son. She was already queen of heaven, you remember, as the wife of Nimrod. Now, as the mother of the reborn Nimrod, she was the mother of God. Heard that phrase used by your Catholic friends? These things never change. Throughout Babylonia, Semiramis was worshipped in the form of an image of a woman holding an infant in her arms, the Madonna and child. Same statue you find in your Catholic churches today. It penetrated clear into China, where the goddess with her infant son in her arms was called Xingmu. And in China, you found also the same thing, that she was a very kind and merciful person. If you couldn't get any good treatment out of the gods, why, you prayed to Xingmu, and she used her influence on your behalf. That's something you run into today also in your Catholic Church. Another name given to Nimrod, and as I say, the identity of these is proven by the fact that all the legends about Nimrod you find given in the very same form about Bacchus. You find them given about Tammuz, You find them given about Osiris. You find them given about Bacchus. Tammuz was a sun god. All the pagan sun worshippers of whatever nation developed a legend that he died and went down to Hades, from which he was eventually rescued by a woman, usually his wife. Now, whether that was based upon or symbolic of the sun setting each night, going down and leaving the world in darkness, or whether that was based upon the fact that as winter came on, the sun went farther and farther south before it started back, we don't too positively know. We do know that these pagan religions all developed out of perversions and parodies of the true religion, which had been given by God way back in that third chapter of Genesis. Now, as I told you before, it's quite evident that God told Adam and Eve a lot more than is recorded in Genesis 3, verse 15. He did give there the first prophecy of the coming of the Redeemer, the seed of the woman. He said he would crush Satan's head, but Satan would bruise his heel in the process. That same legend got out in varying form among the various pagan nations. Among the Greeks, you find the story of Achilles. The Greek legend said that the mother of Achilles took him to the river Styx, the river that flows between the land of the living and the dead, separating them, and she dipped him in the waters of the river Styx, which was to have the effect of giving his skin such an armor plate hardness that swords and spears couldn't pierce it. But she had to hang on to him by something, so she hung on to him by one heel, which did not, therefore, get the water of the river Styx upon it, and was still vulnerable. And so he was killed by a wound in the heel. Now, parodied, of course, grossly as these pagan things are, but you can see the origin of it. Go up among the early Germanic tribes, their legend of the hero Siegfried. You remember that Siegfried killed the dragon, and he stepped under the great spout of blood gushing out of the severed throat of the dragon, because with that dragon's blood pouring over his skin, it would harden it so that no weapon could pierce it. But a leaf fell off of a linden tree and fluttered down and landed between his shoulder blades and back and stuck there, and the dragon's blood, therefore, never got on that one spot, so he was vulnerable in that one spot. And you remember he was killed by the villain Hagen with a spear thrust from behind, striking into that one vulnerable spot. So you can see how these legends travel among the various pagan people over a period of centuries and get distorted with the passage of time and reach these various forms that are different but still traceable. As I told you, Semiramis said that the next child she bore after the death of Nimrod was Nimrod reborn. Now that's the way that story originated in Babylon. By the time it had traveled to the Greeks, you had the religion of Orphism, founded by Orpheus. He told the story that Zagreus, son of Zeus, was born, destined to rule the world. You remember that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God, was to be born, destined to rule the world. So here you have it in this pagan legend. The Titans, the giants, were jealous and they tore him to pieces and ate him. But Athena managed to grab and save his heart, which Zeus swallowed. And later, a son of Zeus by the nymph Persephone, Dionysus, was Zagreus reborn. Now, they're getting around resurrection, you see, by going to the pagan story of reincarnation. But the original truth is traceable even after they've twisted it into falsehood. Now, the worship of Bacchus, or Dionysus, was carried from Babylonia to Greece, two, three centuries before the time of Alexander. You remember Alexander lived a little before 300 B.C. Now, the worship of Dionysus, or Bacchus, was by drunken orgies in which the raw flesh of a freshly killed bull, or sometimes a fawn, was torn and eaten, still dripping blood. And this was part of a wild sacred dance to induce frenzy, in which the spirit of Dionysus was supposed to take possession of the worshippers. It spread from Greece to Italy in the 2nd century B.C. These things, as I say, spread and spread. When the Anglo-Saxons were still pagans, they had a legend about a certain black malevolent demon called Zernebogus. This is almost pure Chaldee. Zernebogus, seed of the prophet Cush, which again would be Nimrod. In Egypt, they developed early the form of the trinity of gods, father, mother, and child. The goddess mother was called Mot, the father was Amun, the hidden god, and the son was Khons. And Khons comes from an Egyptian word meaning to pursue, a hunter, hence identifiable as Nimrod. Now here's another thing. Among the Greeks, they called Bacchus Ethiopius, that is, son of Ethiop, father of Ethiopia. The Greek name was Ethiopia, but you remember that among the Hebrews and the Babylonians and the Syrians who spoke the various Semitic dialects, the name given both to Ethiopia, south of Egypt and Africa, and to a portion of Babylonia at one time, was Cush. Now, in your Bible, where it tells you that the brother and sister of Moses, Aaron and Miriam, ridiculed him because it said of the Ethiopian woman he had married, well, that's just pure mistranslation. In the Hebrew, it says because of the Cushi he had married, the Cushite. Now, there's no record that Moses ever went down into Ethiopia, and there's no reason to believe that he ever did. At that period, in the eyes of an Egyptian, a Negro was lower in the scale than a mule. The Egyptians had some Negro slaves, but any free Negro found wandering loose anywhere in Egypt was summarily killed on sight. And likewise, any Ethiopian who caught an Egyptian out in Ethiopia would take advantage of the chance to dispose of him. Egyptian armies went down there on slave raids from time to time, but of course those were large, well-equipped forces. Now, Moses, you remember, ranked as Egyptian royalty. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was a possible successor to the throne of Egypt. Would an Egyptian prince marry something that the Egyptians considered only an animal? Of course not. Now, where did Moses go when he had to flee from Egypt? You remember the Bible tells of Moses killing the Egyptian in order to rescue one of his own people. And when that became known, Pharaoh sought to kill him, and Moses had to flee for his life. It would do him no good to flee to the bitterest enemy of the Egyptians, all Egyptians, including himself. He'd have been killed on sight had he shown up there. And he did have to go far enough that he was beyond reach of Egypt. If he'd gone just into Palestine, into one of the little neighboring kingdoms there, as soon as the word drifted back to Egypt that Moses is here, the Egyptians would have sent an army to demand that Moses be surrendered to them, and he'd have been turned over. So he had to go far enough that there was no fear of Egypt. For a period of about 3 centuries, in central Babylonia, there was a flourishing kingdom called Cush. And the time of Moses' flight is right in the middle of this three-century period. Now, the Bible does tell you who Moses married. It said he married the daughter of the priest of Midian. Well, now you remember that Abraham knew, of course, that the true seed line was his son Isaac. But Abraham also had several sons by various concubines. And when he was dead, he didn't want these other sons quarreling with Isaac over the inheritance. So the Bible tells you that during his lifetime, Abraham gave very valuable gifts to these other sons and sent them away to the east. And among these sons of Abraham was Midian. So here was a blood relative of the Israelites, not in the true seed line, but a half-brother. Well, now, where could he go to the east? If he moved just a little distance, he'd be out in the Arabian desert, where there was no place to settle except here and there a few oases of a dozen palm trees and a little spring. What he had to do, of course, was travel along the southern end of the Fertile Crescent, which went slightly to the north, and then over to the east into Babylonia, and get over here in this well-watered, fertile region in the Tigris-Euphrates plain. And there he settled. And that is the place where the kingdom of Cush had developed. The priest of Midian was therefore a blood relative of Moses, and it was the daughter of the priest of Midian that Moses married. When the group said that Bacchus was the son of Ethiop, the founder of the kingdom of Ethiopia, they knew, of course, their priests knew, that this was another way of saying that he was the son of Cush. And the son of Cush, you remember, was Nimrod. Now, going down into Egypt, we started with this primitive trinity, and then later you develop God superseding them, Isis and her son Osiris. Now, the Egyptian pictures of Osiris often show him wearing spotted robes. So you remember, here was Nimrod with his leopard skin. Here was Bacchus with his fawn skin or otherwise spotted robes. Here you have the Egyptian god Osiris with the spotted robes, showing the same thing. And the priests of Osiris wore as their official robe of office a leopard skin or spotted fawn skin robe. Now, I mentioned how some of the ancient Babylonian drawings here had shown Nimrod riding in a chariot drawn by leopards. You'll find a few Egyptian pictures which show Bacchus or Osiris riding in a chariot drawn by leopards. Plato states that Osiris was identical with another pagan god, Tammuz. Now, Tammuz, as I have mentioned, was the sun god. He died, went down to Hades, and eventually was restored from there. Jesus Christ, dying, going into the grave, being resurrected, that's the origin of it, which these pagans had now twisted and distorted as part of their devil worship. You can trace pretty near all paganism through their legends to a satanic distortion of the original truth. At the season, which was the anniversary of the death of Osiris, the Egyptian women had a period of a number of days when they wept, mourning for the death of Osiris. You find in Ezekiel 8, verses 9 to 14, mention of pagan corruption creeping in among the Judahites when they were weeping for Tammuz. God is speaking to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, you remember, was with the Judahites in Babylon. But God had taken him in the spirit back to Jerusalem to show him how bad conditions were there. You remember there were two deportations of the people of Judah to Babylon. The first came very speedily after the conquest by Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C. He took their leaders, all the people who might possibly be leaders of a revolt back to Babylon. But he left quite a number of the population there in Judah. Then, about 585 B.C., there was a revolt. And he went back and conquered them the second time, and this time deported almost the entire population of Jerusalem. So this was between the two deportations. Ezekiel says, "And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here." Ezekiel was given a vision of a temple in Jerusalem. "So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan." And that was a priest, mind you, one of the Aaronic priests. "With every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, Yahweh seeth us not, Yahweh hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of Yahweh's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Well, the name Bacchus means the bewailed or lamented one. Osiris, Bacchus, Tammuz, all the same thing, and each of them identifiable again with Nimrod. Now, the Greeks, as I say, they took the Hebrew word Adonai, Lord, and changed it slightly into Adonis, because Nimrod, as the god Bacchus or Tammuz, was also called Lord Adonai. And so when the Greeks took over this worship, they changed it to Adonis. The Greek legend was that the goddess Venus loved Adonis, the hunter, who was slain by a boar, a pig. After he'd been down in Hades for a year, Venus rescued him from it and took him up to heaven. So Adonis, killed, torn up by a pig, same, you see, as Bacchus and these others. Well, among the pagans, there was the use of this title, Lord, for their pagan gods. The name of God, Yahweh, had been in constant use up until, perhaps around 650 B.C., around 40 years before the Babylonian conquest. Archaeologists have dug up out of the records found in ruins of many of the ancient cities, a great number of letters. Now, today we open our letters with Dear Sir, or Gentleman, but over in the East they always were more flowery than that, and a very common form of greeting to open a letter was, "May Yahweh cause my Lord to hear tidings of good." So you can see that he was not limited merely to formal religious worship. It was used in the common speech. Reverently, of course, but it was known to everyone. Then, when the pagan corruption crept into the priesthood, and you remember that it began even in Moses' time, when the pagan corruption had taken over the priesthood at the temple in Jerusalem completely, they began trying to see how they could draw the people away from the worship of Yahweh. Now, when you say your prayers to Yahweh, there is no question whom you are worshiping. So the priests began a new story. They began to say that the name of Yahweh was too holy to be uttered. And the excuse they gave for that, among the Canaanite pagan peoples by whom they were surrounded, there was a belief that there was magic in the name. The name of anything or any person was so associated with it that it really was part of the person or thing named. And therefore, you could use the name of something of importance to conjure with. Now, the thing that developed finally into the Jewish Kabbalah was the old legend, pagan legend, that if you knew the significance of the different letters of the Hebrew alphabet, each one had its own significance. And if you knew the proper combination of certain letters, it formed a magic incantation, which would give you power over some of the angels. Now, you had to know, of course, which angel it gave you power over, so as to know to whom you should give orders. Aladdin and the magic lamp, another form of the same thing. So if you knew, as I say, the right combination of these Hebrew letters, you could speak them and then command angel so-and-so to do this or that for you. So the priest began saying that there were no letters of as great importance as the letters which formed the name Yahweh. And therefore, to avoid the possibility that somebody might use them for an incantation, the word should never be used. It was too holy to be uttered. So what should you say in its place? Well, now, they couldn't come right out and say Baal. In the Hebrew, two words are absolutely synonymous. They both mean Lord or Master. One, the Hebrew word Baal, which in English we spell B-A-A-L and generally pronounce Baal, and the other was the Hebrew word Adonai. Because, of course, the worship of Baal was going on constantly among the pagans and indeed some of the Israelites and Judahites were falling for this also. So if the priests had said to the people who still remained loyal to the true religion, say your prayers hereafter to Baal, it wouldn't have worked. They had to start with the thin end of the wedge. They said, well, God is of course so majestic a figure, you must show your respect by addressing him as Lord Adonai. But this is the same basic word which the Greeks had modified into Adonis. As Tammuz, he was called Lord Adonai. So here were the corrupt priests in the temple leading the people into paganism. The thing reached even as far as among the Hindus over in India. As Vishnu, the story was that Nimrod had sacrificed himself to save the world before the world was created. Where did they get that? Remember Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain in foreknowledge before the creation of the world? Hear the same story drifting over among the pagans. They say, well, this is Vishnu who did this. He sacrificed himself to save the world. The Persians had a god they called Mithras, and he was worshipped as the mediator between man and the other gods. Now, as mediator, he was called Baal-berith, Lord of the Covenant. And you will find in your Bible that among the Israelites, there had already come worship of the Lord of the Covenant. Let's try Judges 8, verse 33. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim and made Baal-berith their god. Always around the outskirts of the settlement of our people, you find these pagans, and somehow you always find our people peculiarly vulnerable, it seems, to people drawing them into these odd things. Don't you know people who are falling for Rosicrucianism and some of these Hindu religions today? You remember your New Testament tells you that there is only one mediator between man and God, and that is Jesus Christ. But here you see among the pagans the forgery, the false mediator. Well, as I've told you, another name for Bacchus, Dionysus, it has no meaning at all in Greek or Latin, but in Chaldee it means the sin bearer. Now, at a later time in Babylon, they gave him the title of El-Bar, God the Son. Again, confirming the fact that this is a pagan forgery, a false Christ. When you have the religion of the worship of Bacchus or Tammuz well established, it was introduced by degrees as a mystery. Those people who showed a little too much conscience were never allowed to go beyond a first or second degree. Those who proved to be hardened scoundrels were admitted to the later degrees, in which they were told who they were worshiping and what and why. It began with requiring that each person wanting to be accepted into the temple of Bacchus as a worshiper must confess his sins to the priest. Why? Blackmail, of course. Think of the power that gave the priests over them. And don't you find today this paganism still existing, the requirement of confession of your sins to a priest? Now, you don't find it authorized in the Bible. It's perfectly true that it says, confess to one another the wrongs that you have done. In other words, if you have done something bad, something injurious to another person, go admit you were wrong and try to make amends. But it doesn't mean that you confess to him that on a certain occasion you stole something from somebody else or something of that sort. That kind of confession was to be made only to God. Well, what am I leading up to in the present time? How many of you noticed in the paper on Friday, May 9th, that there was a papal decree which ended sainthood for 40 previously accepted saints? Among them, you remember the Pope said that these people had been canonized without sufficient investigation. There was doubt whether some of them had actually ever lived or were merely legendary figures. And as to those who had lived, the proper investigation had not been made. Now, before any person is recognized as a saint in the Catholic Church, there is a committee appointed to make a very extensive study of that person's life. So far as any records or legends or whatnot can be found, these are studied carefully. If they can be called historical records, fine, they're no doubt authentic. If you're not sure that they can be recognized as actual records, then not too much reliance can be placed upon them, but nevertheless, they are investigated for what they may be worth. And when that committee is satisfied that this person is worthy to be canonized as a saint, they still report to the Pope, and by official decree, he canonizes that person as a saint. Now, it lists those who had been canonized with insufficient investigation and were therefore deprived of an honor which they should not have had. And among them, Bacchus. Now, let's look into this a little bit. Pope Gregory I, Gregory the Great, made October 7th, or perhaps October 8th, I'm not sure which, the day of St. Bacchus the martyr. Bacchus, you remember, was killed, torn to pieces. The Egyptians were not going to call him by his Babylonian name. They gave him, in their own language, the name Osiris. And the Greeks, again, didn't use the Babylonian name, but they called him Bacchus. And they also did accept the Chaldean name Dionysus, but because the legends about each of these people called by different names in different languages in different countries were the same, because you had the pictures of them wearing the spotted robe, in several instances riding in a chariot drawn by leopards and all that, why, you can identify it as the same person under a different name. Just as you will find, for example, the name William in English becomes Wilhelm in German, so in the different languages you find variations in the name. But all the surrounding legends here show so much similarity that you can tell it's the same person. Now, among the pagan Romans, they had a festival day for Dionysus. They called it the Rustic Festival of Dionysus Eleutherius, or in Latin, Festum Dionysi Eleutheriae Rusticum. But as I say, translated into English, the Rustic Festival of Dionysus Eleutherius. Now, October 9th is now, in the calendar of the saints, the festival of Saint Dionysus and of his companions, Saint Eleuther and Saint Rustic. So over a period of time, Bacchus became a saint. The how of this is plain. Christianity had an uphill fight from the beginning. It started, you remember, in lands where already there were well-established pagan religions. You had the power of government turned against it with brutal massacres to stamp it out. And when finally, under King Constantine of Rome, it was not only made an authorized religion, but it was even made a preferred state religion, then what? You would have expected it, at first glance, to sweep rapidly over the Roman Empire. But it didn't. It grew slowly by great effort. There were still pagans long after Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. One by one, converts were made among the pagans. Not a great mass conversion of all the former worshippers of Venus or Jupiter or something. And Pope Gregory I grew impatient with this, and he said in substance, "Now you're using the wrong technique. You are emphasizing the complete difference between Christianity and paganism. No pagan person can accept Christianity unless he has repudiated everything that he originally held sacred when he believed in a pagan religion. And you're just making it too big a hurdle for him to get over. Instead of emphasizing the differences, start emphasizing the similarities." Now, these pagans have certain holiday festivals they like to celebrate. We'll adopt them as our festivals, too. We will have a festival on the same day and persuade some of these pagans to come to our festivals where we can preach to them the merits of Christianity as better than paganism. And so indeed they did. Now, from as early as 2000 BC, at least in Egypt, December 25th is traceable as a pagan winter solstice festival. You see, in their worship of the sun god, he was declining. He was weakening. He didn't get up as high in the sky each day through the fall. At the height of his rise, he was farther south, less warmth in his rays. And, of course, they were a little bit worried lest he not come back. So, at the winter solstice, when the sun stopped moving farther south and began moving back to the north, they had a holiday celebrating that. By our better astronomy and our reformed calendar today, we fix the date of the winter solstice as December 21st to 22nd. Then they called it December 25th. So they called it the holiday of the rebirth of the sun. Now, the early Christian church definitely did not have a December 25th holiday as a Christian holiday. But among the things that Gregory did, he said, now look, you're losing these pagans needlessly. Bring them in among us by adopting the same date for festivals. Let them see that among us they can find a worship superior to their own. Good motives, undoubtedly, but foolish. So among these pagan holidays adopted, he said, well, they call December 25th, by that time among the Romans, it was the birthday of the invincible sun. Sure, we'll say that's the birthday of Jesus Christ. You've been worshiping him ignorantly as pagans. Now we'll teach you what you should have known you were worshiping. And so through the use of the pagan holiday, you'll have a springboard from which to carry them, a jump forward into Christianity. Well, we know, of course, what happened. When you start introducing paganism, whether it be in the Temple of Yahweh at Jerusalem or in the Christian churches in Europe, you don't Christianize pagans, you paganize Christians. Now, these things which you can trace through the Old Testament, through the records of the ancient historians, through such records as archaeologists have dug out of the ruins of ancient cities, you see the origin of some of this paganism. You trace it down to the point where the slain Bacchus becomes St. Bacchus the Martyr, with October 7th or 8th, his saint's day. Well, the present Pope has decided that it was very definitely a mistake for anyone ever to have recognized Bacchus as a saint, and he has deposed him from that position. It's a good move, it's praiseworthy. Anytime anything is done to recognize error and get it out, it is praiseworthy indeed. But I just want to emphasize to you that the things you find way back in the early parts of the Old Testament, way back in Genesis, are not dead. They're not the things that happened and were forgotten thousands of years ago. They are the roots of the things that still exist down to our own day.
You have been listening to a message by the late Pastor Bertrand L. Compre from his sermon titled How Bacchus Became a Saint. If you would like a complete tape or CD of this talk, ask for it by name with the number 171B and send a donation to cover our costs and help with radio time. Thank you.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.